You are listening to a sermon by Rosie Pereira, recorded on Sunday, November 7th, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, as Lisa's already told us today, we are continuing our celebration of All Saints Day, which technically is the 1st of November, but we're still in that season, and this our tradition celebrates it this Sunday. And so on this day, we honor the saints and martyrs, and in general, all those who have died before us, particularly those who have been role models to us in following Christ. Who are the saints? Lisa talked a little bit about who are saints in our own lives, but also I think it helps to understand a background from a different tradition. We don't follow the Catholic understanding of saints, but I wanted to read something from the Modern Catholic Encyclopedia about how this term is used by them. As the community of disciples became larger and older, and in many cases less fervent, it became more usual to call only exceptional people saints, and only after they had died, and especially if they had died as martyrs. For many centuries, people were recognized as saints by popular acclaim, without any formal process. Gradually, however, bishops claimed some authority to decide who might be honored as a saint. Since the 12th century, the Western Church has acknowledged that canonization, which is the term for designation of a saint, requires papal authorization. The present process is very elaborate and hemmed about with rules and requirements. It is, however, generally acknowledged that many who have not been canonized were probably more virtuous and dedicated than those who were. What the Church looks for in venerating a saint is not a faultless or sinless life, but a passionate and single-minded dedication to prayer and good works that makes this person an exemplary model of heroic virtue in some respect. Thus, the saints are the heroes of the Christian tradition. And even though we don't adopt some of the ways of relating to saints that the Catholics do, I think we can share something with them on their definition of what makes a saint. The word saint comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. And the saints are God's people, holy people, loyal servants. In the Old Testament, God's holy ones are those set apart for him, consecrated, expected to be different from the peoples around them, and to be truly devoted to God. In the New Testament, the word saints usually refers to the whole body of believers. The idea of only certain Christians being lifted up as saints is not taught by the New Testament. All believers are saints because of the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. There is a verse in Psalms that links saints and martyrs together. It is Psalm 116, verse 15, which in the Old King James Version, which I grew up with, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And I always wasn't quite sure what to make of that, because does that mean that he really loves it when people die and that's precious to him? I don't think so. I think it means that these things don't go unnoticed by him, and it touches his heart when someone dies for the faith. In commenting on this verse, St. Ambrose wrote, "By the death of the martyrs, religion has been defended, the faith spread, and the church strengthened. The dead have been victorious, and the persecutors have been vanquished. Accordingly, we celebrate the deaths of those whose lives we know nothing. So too David in prophecy rejoiced at the departure of his own soul, saying, 'Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.' He held death in more esteem than life. The death of the martyrs is the prize of life. Furthermore, even the hatreds of enemies are dissolved by death." Let us look at our text for today. I'm only going to draw upon a few verses and phrases, and I'm not going to answer the burning question of who are the 144,000. That's, I think, what most people take out of these symbolic great grand pictures and images in the book of Revelation is they try to figure out what all these symbols mean and kind of map it onto something for today. I don't think that's the right approach or what it's meant to mean. What we do know about the number is that it is symbolic of completeness because of the multiplication of where the numbers come from. 144,000 happens to be 12 times 12 times 1,000, and 12 is a number in the Bible that always represents completeness, the complete 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. So if anything, it just means the largeness, and it, I think, is parallel to the multitude that we read about in the second half of chapter 7. But that's all I'm going to say about the number and everything. Let me also recap what I mentioned in one or both of the previous times that I've spoken with a Revelation text on how to approach apocalyptic literature like this. First of all, there's lots of symbolism and imagery, and so we must just let it make an impression and not try to figure out what everything means or symbolizes. The symbolic language is filled with allusions and quotations from the Old Testament. So often the more we understand and know the Old Testament, the more we'll recognize these reverberations from Old Testament stories. The best approach is to leave the parts that are unclear for now and focus on the parts that are understandable. And as I've mentioned before, the hymns and anthems are always understandable. There isn't that symbolic cryptic language in the singing of worship in the heavenly places by the angels and the martyrs, the redeemed. So we had some examples of the singing anthems in our text today, and I'm just going to step through and draw out a few bits of verses that are important for what I'm going to talk about martyrs. I chose these texts because they all had mention of martyrs in John's vision, the apocalyptic vision of Revelation. They all had mention of martyrs or those who had been redeemed from some sort of ordeal or tribulation, which we also interpret to be people who have died, probably people who have died for their faith. Now you don't have this in front of you, but the first passage that Lisa read was Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And I've bold-faced it and underlined, which would have been in your bulletin, just these bits. Those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given, and these are the ones who cried out, "How long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood?" The other thing was that they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete of those who would be killed as they themselves had been killed. So, first of all, I also forgot that the previous bit was under the altar. These were I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered. So what is the altar? It is, the word that's used there is the Greek word which means a thing where gifts to a deity were placed and a ceremony was performed in honor of that deity. So it was a place where sacrifices are made. And the souls under the altar is indicating either these, and these were the ones who were killed for their faith. So either the altar is the sacrificial place where their lives were laid down, or it is a place of protection against any further suffering, that they've now finally completed the role of being martyrs in their lives, and they're now protected. The next bit is those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. This is pretty clearly an indication of martyrs, of people who have died for their faith, for being willing to stand up for it. And the last part where they say, "How long before you avenge our blood?" This is talking about justice and vindication that is not theirs to get, but it is God. God says in Romans 12, 19, "Do not revenge, my dear friends." Well, the writer of Romans says, Paul says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." And we even see promises of justice for those who have died and suffered and been persecuted for their faith. We see that later in Revelation 16, where it says, You are just, O Holy One, who are and were, for you have judged these things because they shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And large chunks of the book of Revelation depict the final judgment to come, which will finally bring justice for the martyrs and others who have stood fast in their faith and been persecuted for it. It is an encouragement to endure, and it gives comfort because justice will come, even though right now it feels like it is long in coming. The next bit I had boldfaced that I was going to mention was the white robe that each were given. White can symbolize purity or worthiness. It can also symbolize victory or overcoming. And there are several places in our reading today which talk about the white robe that those were wearing. And so that's why I linked these passages together, that those who were given the white robe, who had been killed for their faith, are likely the same as the multitude from every nation that were robed in white. Skipping the bit about... I'm going to skip to a bit of history of martyrdom in the Christian faith. Today the word martyr gets a bad rap. It's... It either conjures up Islamic fundamentalists who are anxious to become martyrs for their cause, and so because they believe a reward awaits them, and they kill as many others as they can while going to their religiously zealous deaths. That isn't what we mean by martyrs in the Christian tradition. On the other hand, there's also people who go around being doormats, and their friends and loved ones say to them, "Oh, don't be a martyr. You know, don't sacrifice your own needs for the comfort of others." So, if these are not what we're talking about, what exactly is a biblical view of martyrdom, and why does it have a more positive connotation in the history of Christianity? The word martyr comes from the Greek word martis, which means someone who gives testimony or witness. It can be someone who is a witness, as in a court of law, or someone who gives testimony to what they have seen. There are plenty of mentions of this kind of witness or martis in the New Testament who are not killed for their testimony, but these in Revelation 6 are martyrs in our English sense of the word, without the terrorist or doormat connotations. They are those who have been willing to stand up for what they believe in to the point of death. We know of some examples from the New Testament. There was Stephen, who was stoned in Acts 7, and later in Acts 12 we read about the martyrdom of the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee. It says, about that time King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. And Jesus had predicted this earlier in Mark chapter 10, verse 39. He had said to James and his brother John, "You will drink of the same cup that I drink." And he's talking about the cup of suffering. Ever since those first examples, Christians have had their faith bolstered by stories of martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs was one of the two bestsellers of the Victorian age, and according to John Barrow, it was, after the Bible, the single greatest influence on English Protestant thinking of the period. During the first few centuries after Christ, Christians underwent several periods of severe persecution. One of the stories I remember from my history of Christianity class was that of the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas, who were two women. Perpetua was a believer from Carthage, of noble heritage. She was a young mother, and she had a slave girl named Felicitas. In the year 202, the emperor at the time, Septimus Severus, issued an edict against Christians, and Perpetua was arrested. Her father, who was not a Christian, begged her to recant, but she said, "I cannot call myself by any other name than what I am, a Christian." Over the course of her imprisonment and trial, her father visited her and begged her several times in tears to renounce her faith, appealing to his old age and her baby who needed her. She refused to the end. Perpetua, her slave Felicitas, and a few other believers were tried and sentenced to torture and execution. On the eve of her death, Perpetua wrote of God's sustaining presence, "I saw that I should not fight with beasts, but with the devil. I knew the victory to be mine." The Christians were marched into the arena where Perpetua was gored and thrown by a savage heifer. She survived the first encounter and crawled over to aid Felicitas. Shortly thereafter, a gladiator pierced her with his sword. Perpetua's devotion to Christ so inspired the Christians of North Africa that she personified Tertullian's famous quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Indeed, through the power of her witness, her chief jailer committed himself to the Lord Jesus. All throughout the history of Christianity, there have been martyrs, not universally for sure, but in different parts of the world in different centuries. The early years of Anabaptism are of particular interest to us. Now, I'm a relative newcomer to the Mennonite tradition, so though I've heard that martyrs are important in the history of the founding of Anabaptism, I know that their stories are written about in the Martyr's Mirror. I've never actually seen a copy of that book, and I had not read or heard these stories. And I don't know whether everyone here has grown up hearing these. There are probably many who know sort of vaguely about them but don't really know some of the specifics. And I've chosen just three examples to give you an idea of what these people lived for and what they were willing to endure in order to stay faithful to Christ. These names may be familiar names because they were all very important in the founding of Anabaptism, but their particular stories each are unique. Felix Mans was the first one, and he was in Zurich, Switzerland, where Ulrich Zwingli was the reformer. And Zwingli worked within the confines of the established state church, which therefore he supported state-sponsored baptism of infants and insisted that all children be baptized by their eighth day. But Felix Mans, among others, had studied the scriptures and had come to the conclusion that baptism symbolized a believer's commitment to Christ and was therefore not for children. So on January 21st, 1525, Conrad Grebel and Felix Mans and several others, a group of men, held a baptism ceremony under cloak of darkness. This date is considered the birth of Anabaptism. That's the first known group baptism of adults. And they were found out. So Zwingli was incensed, and these radical reformers were driven from Zurich and were ultimately arrested. The Zurich officials decided that if Mans wanted baptism so badly, they would give it to him. So on January 5th, 1527, they took him from prison and bound his arms and legs. As they rode down the middle of Zurich's Limmat River, his mother shouted for him to remain true to Christ. He sang, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit," and was rolled overboard and drowned. Michael Sattler was a Benedictine monk in Germany. And as he studied Paul's letters, he grew disillusioned with Catholicism, left the monastery, married, and became a Lutheran. Sometime later, he became convinced of believer's baptism and became an Anabaptist. His ministry attracted both converts and enemies. Sattler and his wife and a handful of others were arrested in the mid-1520s and imprisoned. On May 20th, 1527, he was tortured and led to execution. And on his way to execution, his tongue was sliced, chunks of flesh were torn from his body with red-hot tongs, and he was forged to a cart to be taken to the stake. Still able to speak, Sattler prayed for his persecutors. After being bound to a ladder with ropes and pushed into the fire, he admonished the people to repent and be converted. As soon as the ropes on his wrists were burned, Sattler raised the two fingers of his hand, giving the promised signal to his brothers that a martyr's death was bearable. Then the assembled crowd heard coming from the flames, "Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands." And finally, Dirk Willems, which is the name probably most familiar. If you know any Anabaptist martyr story, you probably know this one, made famous by a memorable woodcut from the Martyr's Mirror of this man rescuing somebody who's fallen through the ice. Dirk Willems was apprehended in Holland, and when he fled from his pursuers, and as there had been some frost, Willems ran ahead over the ice. Some of this is almost verbatim from the Martyr's Mirror, getting across with considerable peril. The man following him broke through the ice. When Willems, perceiving that the former was in danger of his life, he quickly returned and aided him in getting out and thus saved his life. The pursuer wanted to let him go, but the burgomaster very sternly called to him to consider his oath, and thus Willems was again seized and condemned to death by fire. According to the memoirs of those who were present at his death, a strong east wind was blowing that day. The kindled fire was driven away from the upper part of his body as he stood at the stake. As a consequence, Willem suffered a lingering death. He was heard to exclaim over 70 times, "Oh, my Lord, my God," etc. His life was consumed by the fire, and he passed through the conflict with great steadfastness, having commended his soul into the hands of God. So why do we tell these stories? They're gruesome, they're hard to hear, and we don't suffer this way in our day and age, at least in our part of the world. They are important in our history, but what can be learned from these stories today? What examples do the martyrs give us that we can apply in our lives? Are there still contemporary martyrs, and is there some core essence of the life of a martyr that transfers to our society, even though we as Christians aren't persecuted to the point of death here? Well, first, yes, there are, as we all know, still people who are killed for simply being Christians. We hear about it in the news. It seems pretty remote most of the time, but I actually have three indirect connections with people who have been killed for their faith in other parts of the world. There's a young man who I know named William Levi, who's a black messianic Jew from southern Sudan, and he lived through a horrible persecution there of Christians by the Islamic fundamentalists. His mother witnessed his father being hacked in two, and William was arrested and tortured. They were trying to force him to become a Muslim, and on a couple of occasions he was quite close to the point of just doing it in order to get out of the pain, but each time God brought to mind scripture which encouraged him and gave him the strength to stand up to his persecutors. And eventually he did escape and made his way out through many perils and things, but got to the United States, where he got an education and married and has founded a ministry to the Christians in southern Sudan. And he's over there quite frequently now doing that, but he's quite an amazing testimony he has. And then there was also the group of medical missionaries in Afghanistan that I knew one of that were killed a couple of months ago. I think I mentioned that in here, killed by the Taliban. And most recently, and this I'm hoping I'll remember to bring up during the prayer time, is the group about 2 weeks ago, I think, in Baghdad of a Catholic church there that was held hostage. The people there were held hostage and then ultimately were all killed by Islamic fundamentalists. And I have a friend who used to attend that church and was a refugee immigrant to America and knows most of the people there who died. So this is still going on today. But for us now, would we be willing to die for our faith if we were so called? I think most of us, myself included, would rather denounce or pretend to denounce our faith than face death. Some of my Sephardic Jewish ancestors from way back were probably among the conversos, those Jews who were forced to convert en masse to Catholicism under threat of death. They accepted their baptism externally in order to save their lives, but secretly many of them kept practicing their Jewish faith. I think I would probably be among that type of people if I were ever forced to make a decision. I grew up with the fear of possible martyrdom looming out there as a possibility in our future, this vague sort of, well, the tribulation will come and it's going to be awful for all Christians and we all must be prepared to witness to the point of death. And I wondered whether I'd have it in me. But I don't believe that that's really what God wants for us to pay attention to in our context. I don't think it's relevant. What is relevant is the mode of living that these martyrs demonstrated, which drew the ire of their enemies. It wasn't whether they affirmed verbally what they believed. Back then, the verbal affirmation was akin to the way they... But it was how they lived that I think we can admire. They demonstrated a tenacity in their faith. They were uncompromising. Now, this... sometimes is viewed as being pig-headed and intolerant towards others with differing beliefs, which I don't think is a good thing and I don't think is commendable. But I think the standing up for the principles and living by principles that we believe in, regardless of whether that's going to have us ridiculed or suffering demotions or less pay or not being respected in the workplace and in the society, those are the kinds of things. So the saints and martyrs can serve as role models in that respect. The other thing I think we remember them for is with gratitude, because it has been during these times of persecution that and martyrdom that the church has grown. And we probably owe our faith today to these who have gone before us during times when it was harder to be a Christian. And even though I think we don't think it's as hard for us to be a Christian today, where we have freedom of faith and freedom of religion to worship as we wish, it is very challenging to live in the world of today with the Christian principles that we avow on Sunday morning, to turn around and go into the marketplace and work with higher ethics than are expected of us by our bosses. What we can do today is remember the devotion and unyielding faith of the martyrs. We can pray for modern-day martyrs, the families of those who died in Baghdad recently, and all Christians in nations where their faith is persecuted and they are not allowed to practice it, and they are subject to death in some cases. And remember from our Revelation passage that martyrdom and persecution for faith will be avenged. There will be justice. Meanwhile, we are to live such lives that if there were people in our land who would kill us merely for being Christians, we would be convicted and put to death. And I wanted to end with singing just the refrain from "Oh, When the Saints Go Marching In." It's not in our books, but I think everybody knows it. I don't know if Ruth can just play that for us while we sing. Let's stand up for this. Let's sing, "Oh Lord, when the saints go marching in," twice, and then, "Oh Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in."